Morning, everybody. It is a pleasure to be with you all again here this morning. If you'd like, turn over to Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3. We looked at Judges 4, it was probably a month ago, something like that, story of Deborah and Barak. I was reading around there, came across Judges 3, and this is a very interesting passage of Scripture. It's very dark and a very graphic and a very vulgar passage of Scripture as well. It's intentionally that way. This is very deep. This is very dark, and I'm not going to sugarcoat any of it. I'm going to tell you exactly how the Scripture portrays it. But if you want to know what this is all about, Judges chapter 3, I want you to look down at verse 20. And Ehud came unto him. Ehud's the judge. And he was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. God has a message. God has a message for men. What is that message? God is. And whether you've ever heard the gospel before or not, you know that. You know that God is. You know by the very light of creation, the fact that on time, every single morning that sun rises, and on time, every single night that sun sets, you know that God is. And He is the Almighty. He is all-powerful. And you know, intuitively, that you're accountable to Him. What does He have to say? What is His message to men? And I find that interesting that there is a God, and everybody knows that. And we are accountable to Him, and everybody knows that. And no one by nature has any interest in what God has to say. Not by nature. But He has a message for men. And I was thinking of these people. You remember, it's probably a month or so ago, we looked at Luke 5 when the Lord revealed Himself to Peter. And the Lord's standing by that lake Gennesaret, the Sea of Galilee. And these people come and they're pressing upon Him. They're insistent. They're persistent. They want something from Him. Do you remember what they wanted? It said they wanted to hear a word from God. They were tired of hearing their own opinions. They were tired of hearing what men had to say about God. They wanted to know the truth from God Himself. They just wanted a message from God. And I hope that's how I approach every single worship service. I just want to hear what God has to say. What does God have to say to me? What does God have to say to man in this generation? He has one message. One message. And that message is found here in Judges chapter 3. Also tells us one other thing. There's another picture here. I'm telling others, I just can't see the other ones. But one other I can see is what happens when the Lord makes that word, that message effectual. What happens when He speaks it to a man's heart? What does that look like? You'll find that here in Judges chapter 3 as well. So let's read this. Let's find out what's going on here. So look at verse 12, Judges chapter 3. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. 18 years is a long time. Real long time to be in hard bondage. The Lord sold them unto this man, this king, Eglon, this tyrant. Probably much worse than Pharaoh. It's very interesting how he employed the children of Israel. He made them work in the quarries. We'll read about those here in a little while in the stories, but you know what they did in the quarries? They mined huge rocks all day long. Big old stones, back-breaking labor. But it got worse. You know what they had to do with those stones after they mined them? They had to make idols for the Moabite gods. So this was their existence. Every day, all day, back-breaking labor, mining these huge rocks, and having to turn them into the false gods of their enemies so their enemies could worship them. That was their existence, day in, day out, all day, all night. That's everything they did. And that was horrible. You can imagine how terrible that would be for a child of God, especially. But I will say this. This is both sad and interesting. It was the worship of those idols that got them in this mess to begin with. They had a cycle in Israel. They would forget their God. That's what it said over and over and over in the book of Judges. They forgot their God, and they would turn to the idols of their enemies. They'd worship their enemies' gods. And the Lord's anger would be kindled against them, and he would sell them into the hands of their enemies under this hard bondage, under this hard labor. And this was wicked, and this was evil. This was all their fault. They should have never done this. They never should have turned to Baal. They never should have turned to anyone else. And this is a very befitting punishment. It's almost as if the Lord is saying, you love those idols? You want to be around those idols? You want to worship those idols? Fine. I'm going to give you exactly what you want. You can make them all day long. You can mine those stones all day long. You can make those idols. If that's what you want, if you want those gods, I'll give them to you. If you want to be under that bondage, I'll give it to you. It's right here. This was a terrible cycle, and this was all their fault. But this was all according to the Lord's adorable providence and goodwill toward them. It does not say that Eglon strengthened himself, and it does not say that Eglon became so strong that the Lord couldn't stop him from overtaking Israel. It says the Lord strengthened Eglon. Whatever power Eglon had over Israel is because the Lord gave him that power. This was all according to the purpose and goodwill of God towards his people. Why? So that verse 15 would take place. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer. This was all done that they would be made, that they would be caused to do this very thing, that they would cry out for a deliverer. They would cry out for the Lord to raise up somebody to deliver them from their enemies and to lead them out of this very, very harsh bondage. And a man might read that and he might say this, well, that's the cause of salvation. A man begs for mercy, he begs for a deliverer, and the Lord responds to his begging by giving him that deliverer. No. No, not in the least. Not at all, as a matter of fact. No, this is how the cry of mercy works. No doubt, every elect child of God, you know what you're going to do if the Lord saved you? You're going to cry for mercy. And you're never going to leave that spot. Day in, day out, your constant cry is, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. And you're never going to graduate past that. That is a perpetual cry over and over again. But a man does not come to that point because he sees something naturally about who God is and his sovereign character and his demand of righteousness. And he doesn't get to that point from seeing that he is a sinner naturally before God and he needs mercy. We have none of those natural knowledges. A man cries out for one reason and one reason alone. It's because he's already been shown mercy. Because it has always been the purpose of God to show that man mercy in Christ. And what is the end state of that divine purpose, that adorable providence? That man does exactly what the Lord causes him to do. He cries out for a deliverer. He cries out to have one champion for him. He cries out to have one to do something about his enemies, his sins, put them down, put them away, make me acceptable before God. Salvation does not begin with a man begging for mercy. It ends with it. Now, look at verse 15 again. Let's read it again. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer. Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjaminite, a man left-handed, and by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. Now, Ehud here, his name has two meanings, two definitions. And in both of them, you see a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. A very powerful type of Christ. The first definition of his name is this. His name means an undivided union. And you think about that. What type of union is shared between the Lord Jesus Christ and his people? One that is absolutely undivided. My pastor uses this example constantly, and it speaks to me. That same vine, that stem that runs through the vine, it's the same stem that goes into the branches, and there is no connecting point on the vine. He's the vine and we're the branches, all part of that same stem. You want to see what the reality of salvation actually is? And the reality of what being a child of God and having a true union with Christ actually means? It literally means everywhere he's been and everything he has done, we've done. That means in him we are righteous, and it really is our righteousness because we are in him. It's ours. That righteous vine, we're the branch off that righteous vine. It's our righteousness. It's his. He did it. It's ours. everything he has with the Father presently. We have in him. This is the reality of every believer's situation, not later on, now. As he is, so are we in this world that's present. And you can't see that right now because we still have this flesh. But one day when we put it down, we will see things as they really are. But that's right now. The second meaning of his name is this. It is, I will be praised. And in that we see the purpose of this undivided union. What is the purpose of the bride? What is the purpose of the church? It's simply this. Somebody is going to worship God. Somebody is going to praise God. Somebody is going to sing songs and praise of worship to God. And it's going to be the bride of Christ. It's going to be the elect. Now, the Lord has all kinds of spiritual beings in his kingdom. He has angels, all kinds of angels. And they all do the exact same thing. They do his will and they worship him. But hear me on this. See if you can understand what I'm saying. None of them worship him or praise him from the standpoint of a creature who has been saved by him. When Satan and his angels fell, there was no redeemer for them. Now the angels that didn't fall, the only reason they didn't fall because they were elect angels, because the Lord held them up. That was the only reason. Before the angels, there was no redeemer. There was no salvation for them. The only creature that knows anything about being saved by God himself is the bride. And that's the purpose of the bride. She's going to be the one. We, the elect, will be the one who can truly worship God and truly sing praises to God because we're the only one who personally knows anything about salvation. And we know something about it right now. Later on, we're going to know everything. Everything, faith is going to give way to sight. We are truly going to see the great love of Christ for us. We're truly going to see the depth of his sacrifice to us. And what are we going to do? Sing praises, appropriate praises. Not like now. Not like now. But later on, perfectly. Perfectly. And we get some information about Ehud here. We find out he's a left-handed man. Did you catch that? He's left-handed. And also, too, he's a Benjaminite. You know what Benjaminite means? It means son of the right hand. That's literally what it means. So we have the scripture pointing out this man is left-handed. And he's also a Benjaminite. He's a son of the right hand. Now, I did some reading on this. And so back then, much like now, large majority of the population was right-handed, right? So everything was fashioned, everything was made for right-handed people. And so if you were left-handed, they didn't look at it as if you were left-hand dominant. What they looked at you as was, what's wrong with your right hand? Why can't you use your right hand? What's wrong with you? They didn't view it as being left-handed. They viewed you as having an impediment, as a natural disadvantage. What's wrong with your right hand? Doesn't it work? Now, what's this all about? Why would the scripture point this out, that this man is a Benjaminite, but he's also left-handed? Son of the right hand, but left-handed. Well, here's what I took from it, right? Who are God's people? I've used that word over and over and over again this morning. Elect, elect, elect. Who are these people? They're a bunch of left-handed folk. What do I mean by that? How were they looked at back then? Naturally disadvantaged. Who's the Lord's people? A bunch of people who are spiritually, naturally disadvantaged. This is the scripture that I was thinking of here. 1 Corinthians 1:26 and 29. You guys are familiar with this. It says, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble or cold, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base, the things that are polluted, things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh shall glory in his presence." Who's God's people? They're a bunch of lefties. A bunch of naturally disadvantaged people, foolish, despised, sinful, polluted, without strength, not what? Not righteous, not capable of making my peace with God, not getting any better by nature. They're a bunch of left-handed folk. I think it's interesting here, Ehud is the deliverer of the message, so in that, he does take on the type of the gospel preacher. Well, who's the preacher? He's left-handed folk. When you look in the scripture, the right hand always talks about strength and power and ability. The left always talks about inability and weakness. What is he? He's a weak earthen vessel. That's it, nothing more. The only thing special about him is that message that the Lord gives him. That's it. Now, look what Ehud does. Look at verse 16. But Ehud made him a dagger which had two edges, it's very important, of a cubit length. And he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab. And Eglon was a very fat man. I like sometimes how the scripture uses really fanciful language to get his point across. And then sometimes it just says in real, real simple language, who is Eglon? He's a really fat man. That's who he was. Big fat guy, large fellow. But see here what Ehud is doing, right? This is all an elaborate ruse, right? Ehud's going to get a present. He gets this present together that he's going to give to Eglon, his oppressor, right? And so he gets his buddies, some of these children of Israel, and he says, we're going to go to Eglon, we're going to give him this present. I don't know what the present is. But before he gives Eglon this present, before he goes to meet with the king, what does he do? He makes a knife. He makes a double-edged dagger about 18 inches long, and he straps it to his right thigh. He puts it under his clothing where he can keep it a secret. It's a hidden weapon. Now, at this point, Ehud's disadvantage is going to be his greatest advantage. Why? Because Eglon's not stupid. This man is Eglon's slave. Ehud has every reason to hate Eglon and to want to take him out, and Eglon knows that. He's not just going to let Ehud come into his presence without the guards searching him first. Where are the guards going to search? On his left side, because the majority of the population is right-handed, and you carry your weapon cross-draw. So they're going to search that left side over and over again to make sure he doesn't have a weapon. Where are they not going to search? The right side, where Ehud has his weapon. And it's going to slip right in. Everything is working out to Ehud's plan perfectly. He's setting everything up just perfectly. Now, look at verse 18. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present. But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. So Ehud goes, he makes the king feel real comfortable with him. He earns his trust. Oh, you're great king. We really appreciate all this oppression you have us under. This is awesome. Here's the present. And we give that to him, and he sends everybody away. All right, guys, let's go, right? And he leaves with them. And then as soon as he gets to those quarries, he turns back, all according to Ehud's plan. This is all an elaborate plan, all on purpose. I think it's interesting where he turns around, though. It's by those quarries. So last thing he sees before he goes back into Eglon, he sees his people out there making those idols under that back-breaking labor. Can you imagine how that must have fired him up, that righteous indignation that was in him? And he turns around and he goes back to Eglon, all according to his plan. And he says, wait a second, king. Hold on a second. I forgot something. Forgot this. I have a secret. I have a secret I'm going to tell you. And the king says, a secret? Well, don't tell everybody. If it's a secret, that needs to be just between me and you. You keep silence. And the king does this. He sends his whole court out. Sends all his guards out. Sends his whole court out because the king wants to hear this secret. He wants it to be just for him. Playing into Ehud's hand just perfectly. And he takes Ehud and they go into his summer parlor. It's just Ehud and Eglon now. This is exactly how Ehud wants it. Look at verse 20. And Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat. Now this is interesting. Ehud says, king, I have a message from the God of Israel for you. And Eglon, the king, he stands up. This is not common. Kings don't stand for their slaves. This is an uncommon thing, and Eglon's a pretty big guy. He probably didn't get up a whole lot anyways. But he's standing for his slave right now because Ehud says, I have a message from my God to you. And you know what Eglon's thinking right now? He's thinking, of course he does. Of course his God wants to talk to me. I'm ruling over his people right now. I have them enslaved. He probably wants to bargain with me. He probably wants to make a deal. He stood because he thought he was standing toe-to-toe with the God of Israel, and he was looking at him like he was his equal. You're a God. I'm a God. You're powerful. I'm powerful. Now we're going to negotiate. We're going to negotiate. Maybe we'll strike up a deal, and he's about to find out how wrong he was. Look at verse 21. And Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly, and the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. Now I want you to visualize what happens here. Ehud gets up there and he takes that dagger, that 18 inches of steel, and he drives it into Eglon's belly, and that blade goes in. And that haft, that guard went in, and that handle went in. That entire dagger went into Eglon's belly, and the fat closed around it. You could literally say that dagger became a part of Eglon. It went all the way in, and it disappeared inside that man. And when that dagger was put in his belly all the way in, so much so that it became a part of him, what happened? The dirt. That means feces. The dirt, the filth, that which is repulsive, it spilled out. Everything that was inside of him, all that repulsiveness, it spilled out on the floor. And the last thing Eglon saw before he died was all the filth that was inside of him. That's what went on here. Now, look at verse 23. Then Ehud went forth through the porch and shut the doors of the parlor upon him and locked them when he was gone out. His servants came, and when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, surely he covereth his feet in his summer chamber. So Ehud, cunning man, everything's happening according to Ehud's plan. He comes in, he kills Eglon, he locks the doors to outside. He escapes through a porch. The guards come, and they're pressing against the door. They're thinking, why does Eglon lock himself in there? And he says, he must be covering his feet. They think he's using the restroom. Probably from the smell of what just came out of him. Now look at verse 25. And they tarried till they were ashamed. And behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor. Therefore they took a key and opened them. And behold, their Lord was fallen dead on the earth. And Ehud escaped while they tarried and passed beyond the quarries and escaped unto Sarath. Now, what is the teaching here? That is a very bizarre and kind of gross story. What is the teaching here? Well, I already told you. Here's what we get from this. What is God's message? Ehud went up to Eglon and said, I have a message from God for you. What is that message? Paul made this statement in 1 Corinthians 2:2. He says, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul was a very well-educated man. Paul knew all kinds of things, but here's what he means by that. There's only one message that saves. There's only one message that God has for men. He only has one thing to say to men. It's the only thing that's worth listening to, and it's the only thing that's going to do you any good. It's Christ and him crucified, his cross. That's God's message. He said in another place, in 1 Corinthians 15:1, he said, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. What he means by that is, everything I say after this, this is the gospel. If you want to know what it is, if you want to know what the message is, this is it. Which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. What is the gospel? What is the gospel message? What does God have to say to men? The cross. That's what he has to say to men. The entire counsel of God, everything God has to say to a man in this world, is found at that cross. Now, I'm going to take a few moments to talk about an inexhaustible subject. So you're just going to get a little chip off the mountain, just the tip of the iceberg. But I have four things. What does the cross say? What does the cross say to you and me today? Here's the first thing the cross says. It says that the house of Adam deserves to go to hell. Everybody from the house of Adam deserves to go to hell. Why was he there? Why did our Lord hang on that cross? What put him there? This is what Peter said in Acts 2:23. He says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Why was he there? Because it was the purpose of God for him to be there. Because this was God's divine plan. This is omniscience working out in time. God had to find a way. He had to do something to remain just, true to his just character, and justify the ungodly. And the answer, that wisdom, is found in Jesus Christ and his cross. Christ is the wisdom of God. But a crime takes place here. A man was murdered. We can't call it anything else but that. An innocent man was murdered. Who did that? We did. I did. You did. Everybody from the house of Adam, we all have the same heart. We all have the same intentions. We all have the same motives. We all do the exact same thing. There's no difference between men. Who did that? Who murdered God's son? You did. And so did I. And that's what God holds against me. Now, not all of you have children, but most of you do. If someone murdered your child, now I'm not talking about a accidental death or something like that. I'm talking about intentionally tortured your child for hours and then put them to death. Would anything satisfy you? Would you have anything but indignation and hatred and wrath for the person who did that? That's all I would have. That's God. That's what we have done to God. When the restraints were removed, we murdered his son. And we can talk about all day long about this evil heart that we inherited from our first father, Adam. And we can talk all day long about it infects everything we do, so where our most wholesome deed is nothing but unrighteousness and sin before him. But it does not scratch the surface. What is my crime? My crime is murdering God's son, an innocent man. And for that, for all of us, we deserve to go to hell. And that's not too strong a language. Which leads me to my second point. Since that is the case, that we are all guilty before God and our crime is horrible, he doesn't owe you and me anything. He doesn't owe me a scrap of mercy. He doesn't owe me an ounce of grace. He does not owe you and me anything. We have no rights before God. We sinned away with those rights. We lost every one of those rights when we tortured and we murdered his son. Not a one of us deserve any mercy, any grace, not a crumb before God. We deserve his wrath. That's it. Here's a third thing the cross tells us, that message it has for us. God is not going to allow any sin to go unpunished. On that cross, the sins of God's people was found on his son. He put the sins of his people in his son. And he bore those sins. And when God saw those sins on his son, he fired his wrath down upon him. Because God is absolutely just. He would not spare his only son. Therefore, he's not going to spare any man if sin is found upon him. He is a just God. We get a picture of this cross right there in our text. I should have said this earlier, but I wasn't thinking. It's in Eglon's death. Ehud came up to him and he took that knife and he drove it into Eglon's belly. And that blade, that two-edged blade, went all the way in and the fat wrapped around it. And Eglon, that dagger, actually became part of Eglon. And the dirt, the waste, the filth came out. What happened on the cross? The Father plunged that knife of the sins of God's elect into Christ. It went all the way in and they became his. So much so that he suffered under the wrath of God. He then took his fiery wrath, that knife, that dagger of his wrath, and he plunged it into him. And what happened? What's the result of his death? For everybody he died for, the dirt came out. All the repulsiveness, all the filth, all the shame, all the sin, it came out and it has been taken away as far as the east is from the west. Eglon's death, as disgusting it is, it's a beautiful type of the cross. That's what the cross tells us. God's not going to let one sin go unpunished. The cross also tells us this. It tells us that he is a God of great love, mercy, and salvation to lefties, to sinners. While he was on that cross, there were two other men who were being crucified next to him. Two malefactors, two criminals. And these men begin the day by railing God and mocking God. But along the way, something beautiful happens, something amazing happens. The Lord, in this man's last moments, he revealed himself to one of those malefactors. To one of them. He chose one, and he chose to reveal himself to one of those malefactors. And that man's heart was changed. He was given a new heart. And this is what he said. He said to the other malefactor, "Does not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." That thief was saying to the other one, "This is God. He just revealed himself to me. I didn't know it. This is God hanging next to us, and he's done nothing amiss. He's the spotless lamb. He committed no sin. We, me and you, we indeed justly, we're just getting exactly what we deserve. We're hanging on this cross justly. We're just getting what we deserve. And if we wake up in hell, we're just going to be getting exactly what we deserve." And the Lord calls him to say this, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And I have no doubt this man didn't know all the ins and outs of justification and sanctification and faith and repentance and the new birth and the two natures. I don't think he knew anything about that. Makes the story more beautiful, he didn't. All he knew was he was a guilty man. He was getting what he deserved, and if he woke up in hell, he would be getting exactly what he deserved. But he had one hope. If Christ would just remember him. If he would just will his salvation. This is God. He can do anything he wants. There is nothing outside of his power. I can't do anything, but if he's willing to save me, all he has to do is will it. If he wills my salvation, he'll do everything necessary to make it happen. If he's willing, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." All he has to do is will it. Is he willing to do it? Because I got no claims on God. And this is how the Lord responded to that man. "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Now, am I one of these ones whom he was bearing on that cross, that he took my sins out of me and he put in him, and through his death he actually put those sins away, and I stand justified before God this very day? Am I one of these people? Does the cross speak peace to me? Two very important questions. Do you personally deserve to go to hell? That's a very sobering question. Do you personally, in and of yourself, deserve to go to hell? If God were to send you to hell tomorrow, is he just doing what's right and what's just and what's fair? Second question. Is your only hope that God willed your salvation before the world ever began, and Christ did everything that was necessary to accomplish it on his cross? I'm not asking you if you think you're saved right now. I'm asking you, is your only hope is that this man remembered you, that he did this for you, and he did everything for you? And folks, if that's you, you're a man who deserves to go to hell, man or woman, and your only hope is that he remembered you on that cross. He died for you. This cross, it speaks peace to you. You're sinless. You have absolutely nothing to worry about. You are a righteous man or woman before God this very day. Now, there's one more picture and type I'd like to show you for a second. We talked about what the message was. It's the message of the cross. But what does it look like when the Lord delivers that message to a man? What happens when he makes that message effectual to a man? Well, what happened with Eglon? Who was Eglon? Very simply in the scripture, the points out that Eglon was a very fat man. That's how it describes him. He was bloated, and he was swollen, and he was gluttonous, just like we are. Just like all men are by nature, prideful, puffed up, spiritually self-confident, believing we have power, we have ability with God. There's something I can do to attract his attention. There is something I can do to make my peace with God. I can at least meet him halfway. I can at least do something that would spur him to show me mercy. There has to be something I can do to gain his respect, at least in part. At the very least, I can get better, can't I? I may be bad right now, but at least I can get better. That's what it means to be a very fat man, very swollen, very bloated, puffed up in spiritual pride. What happens when the Lord takes the message of the cross and he drives it into your heart? Puts it in you so much so that it becomes a part of you. The dirt comes out. Last thing Eglon saw before he died, he saw all the filth and all the wretchedness that was inside him. It was all on the floor there for him to see. And this is exactly what happens when the Lord takes his word, his message, that two-edged sword, his gospel, and he makes it effectual to a man. He sends it in there, and you see the filth. You see the wretchedness that is inside of you. You see that all your righteousnesses are as filthy rags before God, and you cry out for a deliverer, just like the children of Israel do. And you find that deliverer in Christ. Let me give you a commentary on this. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 4. We'll look at this last. Hebrews 4, and look at verse 12. Remember that Ehud's blade is two-edged, double-edged blade. Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God, the message of God, the written word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any, how many edge? Two-edged sword. Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirits and the joints and marrow, and is discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This is what happened when the Lord takes this message, the message of this cross, and he makes it effectual to a man's heart. Number one, it quickens him. It actually gives life. And that is a cause for hope and optimism. If the Lord takes his word today, he may bless it to a man's heart. He may actually breathe life into somebody this very morning. None of us will know it, but it may happen this very morning. He may take his word, as poorly as it is spoken, and bless it to somebody's heart and actually give them life, because this is a powerful word. This is the power of God unto salvation. That's what Paul said. And then he says this, it divides. It divides asunder. It immediately causes a division in a man. It actually causes a war. Why? Because when he quickens him, when he makes him a partaker of that new birth, he has a new man inside of him. He has a holy man inside of him. He actually has the Spirit of God dwelling inside of him. And that Spirit immediately goes to war with that flesh. And that flesh immediately goes to war with that Spirit. And that believer now, that man who's born of God, he now lives in a war the rest of his life where he hates what he does and can never do what he actually wants to do. And he lives in that war of the flesh and the spirit. This is a message that actually creates a division of man, because it gives a holy man. It puts a new man in him that actually owns the sins of that old man. And it says this at the end. I really enjoy this. It says, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Who discerns? Does God need this to discern a man's heart? God looks in every man's heart. It ain't even hard for him. He doesn't need a mechanism to do that. Who discerns? Who can see now when this message comes in? You can. You can actually discern what's in that old, wretched, weak, broken heart. It's nothing but evil. Just like when Eglon, all the contents of him were spilled down there on the ground. All that filth was all out over the place. As soon as this message comes in, you see what's really inside there. I am nothing but a sinner before God. But here is the great news about being a sinner. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came to this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. If you are the chief of sinners, a man deserving hell, you're a saved man. Christ died for you. That's a strange story. I hope you got something out of it. It's been a pleasure to be with you this morning.